You have your copies of God's Word, if you would open them, please, to Isaiah chapter 49. And we're going to read the first 13 verses of Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Listen to this, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation. For the servants of the rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. So they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, and some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O Lord, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we come with a prayer that you would take that word by the power of your Holy Spirit, press it into our hearts and minds, or change hearts and minds. Call people to yourself. Lord, use it to draw your people closer to you. Lord, may we know you better. May we love you more. Lord, may we hear your voice this day, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The previous chapters of Isaiah, before chapter 49, have prophesied some quite amazing things. They prophesied the destruction of the world power, Babylon. They prophesied some unknown named Cyrus, who was going to come and set God's people free. They prophesied glowing descriptions of Jerusalem and God's people there and the bounty and provision which they would have. And these things all pointed to something in the future. Isaiah's hearers who heard these things for the first time had not seen or experienced any of these things, you know. But these things eventually come to pass. But these 50,000 or so who went back to Jerusalem from Babylon didn't find the glowing reports they had found. And what we see in Isaiah 49 is the Lord is pointing to an even further time in the future. Cyrus was only a type. He was God's servant, but he was only a type of the true servant who was to come. The freeing of some 50,000 Jews from bondage in Babylon was only indicative of the freeing, the redemption of a multitude that no man can count from the bondage of sin. And all this is set forth in our text in a couple of sections. In verses 1 to 3, we see the servant's attributes. In verse 4, we see the servant's assessment of his labors. And in verses 5 to 12, we see the Lord's promise. And verse 13 shows us the response from the created order to these things. But Isaiah's hearers, like many today, were probably misguided. They had hope, but they had hope in many of the wrong things. Many of the people who heard Isaiah's prophecies hoped that they would not come true. They hoped that Babylon would not come and destroy Jerusalem and Judea and take them all captives and kill half of them, more than half. They hoped that would not happen. Many put their hope in nations and political alliances. Many hoped that Egypt would be able to stop the military expansion of Babylon. Many put their hope in false promises and lies from false prophets. And these things that they hoped would all prove to be disappointments to them. They proved to be disasters to them. But for all who would listen, to all who would heed the word of God through the prophets, he holds out here a glorious hope. This hope is in one who is coming. This one who is coming, this servant of the Lord. And all this is framed in our text as a conversation between the servant and the Lord. And the striking thing is here how the Lord prepared and protected and ordained this one who is to come. And that's set forth firstly here in three sets of repetitive parallel expressions that tell us about the attributes of this one who is coming. But note first that this one who is coming addresses this not just to Israel. He also addresses it to distant nations and to the islands. Now, islands in Isaiah's book and his writings always refers to foreign nations. So what we see here is this servant addressing this not just to Israel, but we could say, in fact, he is addressing this to the whole world. And we come to these repetitive parallel expressions. And the first one, the first set, involves his name. Now, the NIV lacks a little something here. He says, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he's made mention of my name. The Hebrew says, from my mother's womb, he has done this. He has made mention of my name. While still in the womb, the Lord called me. And that reminds us precisely of what we see in Matthew chapter 1. An angel of the Lord came to Joseph as he considered doing away with Mary, his espoused wife, because she was pregnant. The angel said to him, what is conceived in her, as in Mary, what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. There, before he was born, in his mother's womb, he is named by the Lord. The parallel expression down there in verse 3 is not so much a name but a title. He said to me, you are my servant. Don't be thrown off by the word Israel there. You are my servant Israel. We'll explain more about that later, but suffice it to say a couple of things. Israel is not even in all the Hebrew manuscripts, but this one who is coming, this servant, is called Israel because he is to fulfill what Israel was called to do. What Israel was prepared and called to do as God's people, but failed to do, this faithful servant will do. The true Israel, as distinguished from the unfaithful Israel. Well, notice next that the Lord made this one, his servant, both a sword, a sharp sword, and a polished arrow. There are four references in Revelation to the Lord Jesus Christ which speak of a sharp sword that comes from his mouth, which he strikes down his enemies. He strikes down the nations. Zechariah 9:14 talks about the Lord's arrow flying like lightning. You know, a polished arrow, a smooth arrow, flies farther and faster than one that's not aerodynamic. You know, there used to be a commercial, UPS years ago used to run a commercial about they wash their planes every day because it saved fuel, because a clean plane flies through the air easier than a dirty one. This is a polished arrow that flies fast and smooth, straight to the target. And I would say about these metaphors, remember this. When you fight with a sword, you fight up close and personal. An arrow, you fight at a distance. So this one, this servant who's coming, has the power to reach all, those close at hand and those far away, as the scripture later testifies. This the third pair we see shows us something else. This servant was hidden or concealed for a time. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets who spoke of the grace to come to you searched intently. The prophets, that would include Isaiah, the prophets who spoke of the grace who was to come, searched intently and with greatest care trying to find out the time to which the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he talked about these things. It was a mystery, even to the ones who wrote it. They were looking, trying to find, when is this one coming? Paul tells us in Galatians 4 the answer, when the time had fully come. God sent his son. This was hidden for a while. Even at his birth, it was announced to only a handful of people. After he was born, the murderous King Herod tried to kill him. Jesus was a defenseless little baby. The Lord hid him in his hand. He concealed him. Sent him to Egypt. Protected him from Herod. And little as you think about it, he was hidden in plain view in Nazareth for 30 years as a regular guy, working, living, until the time came for him to proclaim the sharp sword of God's truth. The truth that struck Israel like a broadsword and eventually flew to the very ends of the earth. Well, after his own description of his God-given attributes, the servant makes an assessment of his work. I've labored, I've exhausted my talents for nothing. There's no success story here. He says, you know, I've spent my strength in vain. There's no tangible effect here from what I've done. But the rest of his words should speak to all of God's people. We would be much happier in our labor in the Lord we would be much more satisfied as we struggle and work to do what the Lord has called us to do, if we would just rest in His words. You see His words there? What is due me is in the Lord's hand. My reward is with my God. You know, it seems that Christians, churches today have to have some tangible demonstration, some proof that what they're doing is succeeding. They have to have some reward for their efforts. I think that explains the popularity of some of the churches that preach prosperity and health and wealth and success. You see tangible rewards for being faithful. You see tangible rewards for your good efforts. But the truth is that many, many faithful Christians, many faithful churches, and the history of the church bears this out, see no gain, no reward for their efforts. You know, the pragmatism which has infected our land has infected the church. Success is measured by money. Success is measured by homes and lands and buildings. Success is measured by numbers. People have to see something. And if they see something, it must be working. That's the pragmatism that infects our land. But the servant says, my reward is with my God. That's where the reward lies. Well, the servant, having stated his qualifications and his attributes and assessed his efforts, the Lord enters the conversation. Note there in verse 5 and 6, 7, 8, now the Lord says, He says, this is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. So we know who has entered the conversation at this point. It's the Lord Himself. And what the Lord says follows pretty much the preceding points that the servant has made. And verse 5 introduces the Lord. And now the Lord says, my Bible has a little dash there. Really what follows is a parenthetical expression identifying the Lord. It's not really anything he says. What he says comes in verse 6. The Lord says, He who formed me in the womb to be a servant. You know, repetitive of what the servant said of himself. The Lord is the one who did this. He formed me to be a servant. His mission is to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. Further to my earlier point, it can't be Israel who is the servant. You don't send Israel to bring back Israel. So the servant is not Israel. This is his mission, to gather Israel, to bring back Jacob. And he is honored in the sight of the Lord. He is a display of the Lord's splendor. He's honored in the eyes of the Lord. His strength flows from the Lord. The Lord empowers him for the task that he has called him to do. The Lord is the one who gives him the strength to do these things. Well, then in verse 6, after these explanatory notes, the Lord says, well, you know, it's too small a task for one of your splendor. It's too little a thing for you to do, one who has your strength, the strength that I've given you to restore Jacob and Israel, to call back the remnant of Israel. That's not a big enough challenge for one who has the attributes that you have. The Lord says, I will make you a light for the Gentiles. You will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. You know, in the Old Testament, light symbolizes the presence of the Lord. It symbolizes His redemptive love and His salvific power. So you see the repetition even here. Light for the Gentiles. Salvation for the ends of the earth. Light and salvation are synonymous. And the Gentiles, in that day and time, the Jews were pretty much concentrated in a pretty small area there. The Gentiles were everybody else in the whole world. So you're going to be light, salvation. For the Jews, you'll call back Israel, Jacob, but you're also going to be salvation and light for the whole world. You know, the Lord's servant will bring salvation. He will fulfill the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12. All peoples on earth will be blessed through your offspring. And here he comes, this servant. One of your descendants, Abraham, will be the one who will bless the whole world. You know, when we come to the New Testament, Simeon, the old Simeon in the temple waiting. They bring the baby Jesus in. And Simeon takes him in his arms, and what does he say? He says he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory for your people Israel. Paul, later, in city in Antioch, in Galatia, quotes this very verse from Isaiah 49 in his sermon. Later, he quotes the same verse to King Agrippa. This one, this Jesus, is the light, the salvation of the world. So we see here the testimony of Scripture. The writers of the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bear out that this servant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord adds in verse 7 that although the servant will be despised, he will be abhorred and rejected by his own people. He will be rejected by the people to whom God sent him. That is not the final assessment. As a servant so faithfully expressed, his reward is from the Lord. And the Lord says this, kings and princes will bow before you. You know, this world's leaders, the powerful, and the mighty, and the rich, they will all come and bow before you. They will do homage before you because, he says, you're my servant, because I have chosen you. But do we see Christ honored? Do we see him worshiped and adored by the rich and the powerful, by the leaders of the world? Do we see him accorded such praise? The truth is, no. Not even at this time of year. Many try to prohibit any mention of his name. They try to tamp down any expression of adoration or praise for him. This is not the end. The Lord says, this is the way it will be. This is what will happen. And you know, one of the most theocentric passages in all the Old Testament is in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 45:23. God himself says, by myself I have sworn a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. And when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, I would remind you again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies those very words the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God exalted him, that is Jesus. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The very fulfillment of what the Lord says right here. Well, we come to verses 8 through 12. The Lord amplifies and enlarges on the work of the servant. Now, it's clear, as in much of the Old Testament, many of these prophecies, there's a near-term and a far-term fulfillment of this. He is alluding, obviously, to the deliverance from Babylon in terms of the Exodus, things that would be evident and familiar to all of Isaiah's hearers. But these words carry more meaning. He speaks of the redemption of a number by the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of terms that apply to the other event, but have their parallels in the work of Christ, the fulfillment of the covenant. The one who brings salvation. You know, Judea, Jerusalem were utterly destroyed by the Babylonians. But God called some of his people, a remnant, back, restored them, returned them to the promised land. Many are the people who have been destroyed, plundered by sin. But God can restore them. God can bring them back. He can restore them. They can be freed from that bondage. You know, they can be saved by Jesus Christ, their covenant head. The prisoners, he says, are set free. Those who walk in darkness see light. You know, what happened in the Exodus? God led his people with this pillar of fire, this light that led them. He fed them. You see references there to feeding them and caring for them and sustaining them. They were not in the darkness. God fed them. He led them. And it says that he will take the mountains, that is the obstacles, and they'll become like level highways. The greatest obstacles, the greatest barriers will be overcome. He is the hope. He is the hope for all those who commit themselves to him. And all these terms, these things that we see in the Exodus and the return from Babylon, these are just shadows and types. They all have their fulfillment in the spiritual realm, as surely as in the Exodus or in the return from Babylon. The journey may be difficult. There may be problems along the way. God himself has promised to lead his people, to lead them to places of refreshing. He is the shadow of a mighty rock in a hostile place in which his people can find refuge. And such is the certainty of his promises, so great is his faithfulness. Reaching to the heavens. Such power and provision belong to him that all these things will certainly be fulfilled. And such is the wonder and the glory of this that the Lord calls on the heavens, the earth, the mountains there in verse 13, calls on them all to sing and to rejoice and to shout for joy because he himself comforts his people. Because he has compassion on them. Because he is the one who will save them. That's the glorious hope. But let me ask you, where's your hope? There are many, many people who reject the true hope. Kind of like the hearers of Isaiah's day, they hope that Scripture is wrong. They hope that, as they say, this book is just some creation by some ancient people who were backward and ignorant and didn't know anything. They hope there is no judgment. They hope hell is a fantasy. They hope the words of Scripture are not true. That's their hope. Some of them hope for some political leader or prosperity or material gain. Their hope is in the things of this world, much as the people in Jerusalem look to Egypt or to the wall around the city as their hope. Some of them even look to the temple of the Lord. God said to them, don't say to me, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Nobody's ever going to come in this city. I told you the Babylonians are coming. They said, well, the temple of the Lord's here. Nothing will ever happen to this place. Their hope is misguided. Some people do not place any hope in Christ at all. And for those people, the servant's words in verse 4 are true. His labor, his sacrifice really produced nothing as far as they're concerned. His sacrifice was really no use for them. It was in vain as far as they were concerned, because without Christ, they're without hope. There is no hope. You, perhaps on the other hand, if you take the name of Christ, you call yourself his servant, that would be a small s, servant. Is your hope in the Lord? Do you look to him and him alone? Do you have peace? Do you rest easy knowing that what is due to you is in the Lord's hand? That your reward is with your God, not with the things of this world, but with God. Do you believe that all those who hope in him will not be disappointed? Do you believe and understand that? Let me read you a couple of verses later in this same chapter if you want to look, if you got your Bible open, then in verse 22 and 23. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. There you have it. The word of the Lord. We are heirs of God. If you believe in Christ, if you have put your hope in Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the Gospels, you're heirs of God. You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All that belongs to him belongs to us. He is our hope. You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for glorious hope that is held out there for your people. And Lord, our hearts ache. We cry out to you for those who have put their hope in other things, other places, mostly in themselves, mostly as they lie to themselves. They truly hope that your word and your assessment of them and their condition is not true. It's a fool's errand on their part. Lord, we pray that you would change their hearts, that you would open their eyes, that they might see, that they might not stumble in darkness, but they might see the truth of their condition, that they might see the light of life in Jesus Christ our Savior. And for those that you have called to yourself, for those you have redeemed, and those you have set free from the captivity of sin, Lord, help us as your people to hold forth glorious truth of the gospel. Lord, it is a sharp sword that penetrates the very core of the being of those who will hear. Lord, it is your truth It is light and life to all who hear. And Lord, we have this glorious message. And Lord, let us approach this in this season as we have a chance to witness to others. This conversation a lot of times turns to Christmas and Jesus and what this is all about. Lord, let us speak forth your truth boldly, lovingly to all we come in contact with, not worrying about ourselves, not looking for reward. Our reward is with you, our God. Lord, how we thank you and praise you. We pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.